So just to review, Christ, the head of the church, everything flows from the head. He gifts the church with officers. This is Ephesians 4, ministers. We subdivide these into evangelist, church planting. So Jared Pine really is an evangelist. And he'll be called, obviously, as a minister, but kind of the sub-office of evangelist as taking the gospel to where it has not been before. And then pastor, teacher. Some divide this, the teaching office, doctor of the church, teaching in seminaries, Christian colleges. Speaking of which, did you see Trinity Christian College is folding at the end of the year? Yeah, they're folding. Trinity Christian College in Illinois. The end, this is their last, the end of the academic year. They're kaput. Really sad. No, this is Trinity Christian College. I think it was a CRC school in Palos Heights, Illinois, as undergrad. But yeah, it's been there forever. Bill Godfrey got his undergrad there. And then the elder and deacon. So we are three office in the URC. And we talked about from 1 Timothy 3 that a man aspires to the office of overseer. We said this is, strictly speaking, talking about ministers. Overseer is episkopos, presbyter is the other word used for pastor, often translated elder. Strictly speaking, it's talking about the pastors, but these are qualifications that, for the most part, can apply to elders as well. So the man aspires, he must aspire to this office. If he does not aspire, he is not called to the office. And if he does, he desires a noble task, a longing to acquire this. And we talked about noble task is actually a good work. It's work. It's not, he's not desiring a title or a position. He's desiring a work, and it's difficult work. It's hard work, not only in the terms of hours put in, but in the work itself. As pastors and elders, we deal with a lot of uncomfortable issues. Church discipline. Nobody wants to do church discipline, but it's necessary. So this type of work can be grueling and laborious. It's rewarding, but it is work. And we must select men who desire to do the work, not to have the title. We talked about what we look for in future elders and deacons. And again, I mentioned last time, but we are in nomination season for deacons and elders. So certainly communicate with a member of the consistory if you have men that you think we should be looking at for deacons and elders. We talked about what we look for in these men, that they're already doing the work. And then getting into the specific qualifications there, we said that these qualifications are general. Most of them apply to all Christians. They're not limited strictly to ministers, elders, deacons. These are good things, obviously, for all Christians to aspire to. We also said these qualifications are basic Greco-Roman virtues. So externally, this man in 1 Timothy 3 will look similar to a Greco-Roman man who is a virtuous man. Now, we know internally, obviously, there is a massive difference. Internally, he's regenerate, he has the Holy Spirit. But externally, the way society sees him, he will look like an honorable Greco-Roman man. And then we said this list is not exhaustive. There are many virtues we could think of that Paul does not list here. So we shouldn't think of this as a checklist as covering everything. It's kind of a general guideline of the what constitutes this virtuous man who is called to office. And then we said, no one truly measures up to this list. Only Christ fulfills all of these qualifications perfectly. The point is, we should see that a man's life is marked by these qualities, not that he is perfect in these qualities. Is his life generally marked by these qualifications? Then we looked at above reproach. This is the first quality. And again, this is kind of a general qualification, that he's above reproach in all the qualities that flow after this. So he's above reproach as a husband, above reproach as a father, above reproach with regard to his finances, et cetera, et cetera. So it's kind of the umbrella category, and it applies to all of the following qualifications. And then we talked about husband of one wife, the various interpretations of that. Some people say he must be married. What about Paul himself? He wasn't married at this point. Some say that a man can have only one wife over his entire lifetime. If he is divorced or widowed, he cannot remarry. Some say this prohibits polygamy, but we said that was not really an issue in the Greco-Roman world. And I think the best interpretation is that this refers to marital fidelity. So he's a one-woman man. And we said that this man gives no hint of untrustworthiness with regard to his relationship to women, not his wife. And we mentioned how significant this issue is today, sadly. A week ago, I think, a PCA pastor in Oklahoma got arrested in a prostitution sting. So this is a serious issue in our churches. So we can't be too careful. I was thinking more about this issue, and I think a good, many cases, you know, extramarital adultery happens from close relationships. So a general rule, I think, is be friends with your spouse. Don't be friends with your spouse's friends. So the husband should not be friends with his wife's friends. You can be friendly, of course, but the husband should not be going out to dinner with his wife's friends or being in any situation, really, one-on-one. Now, for some reason, this is controversial, even in Christian circles. I remember Amy Bird years ago, before she kind of went off the deep end into radical feminism, when she was on the podcast with Carl Truman, that she didn't understand why men and women couldn't be close friends. And she said she would like hang out with male friends, people she's been friends with. Well, I've been friends with this man my whole life, you know, why can't we hang out? And didn't comprehend like why that might not be a great idea. So even in Christian circles, some people think this is controversial, but what's that?
When you're in it, knowing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's just not a good idea. Obviously, any number of bad things can result from close relationships that are of the opposite sex that are not your spouse. So wisdom in this area. So that's where we left off 3 weeks ago. Any questions, comments about anything we've covered? The next qualification is that the man must be sober-minded. Deacons' wives are called to be sober-minded in verse 11 of chapter 3. Titus 2, verse 2 tells us that older men are to be sober-minded. Paul, in one of his last instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, says, "But as for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, doing the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry." Now, here in verse 2, we probably should not take this literally as in abstinence from alcohol, because in verse 3, he addresses that. He says, not a drunkard. So he's not going to mention this twice. So here we would take this as a clear thinker, a man who can assess serious issues and can give a thoughtful judgment regarding these issues and then deliver a course of action. So he can assess a problem, evaluate it, and give a potential solution to the problem. That's a sober-minded man. And we need sober-minded men as ministers and elders, especially in our culture today when it seems as if so many men are living an extended adolescence. We hear even people like refer to college kids when you're 18, 20. In the past, you know, you're married with a job and a kid by the time you're 20 years old as a man. In some cultures. Now we treat them as children. And that's 20 years old. And it's becoming, what's the age where you can still remain under your parents' insurance? Like 25? 26? Yeah, 26 years old, you can still be under your parents' insurance. That's an extended adolescence. So we have old boys in their 20s and even 30s, a Peter Pan syndrome. These are not sober-minded men. We need men who think like men, not like teenagers. Now, this doesn't mean, being sober-minded doesn't mean you have to be stone-faced and deadly serious 24/7. We don't want people like that either. And it's difficult to work with people who are always deadly serious. And one of the best things I learned in seminary from Bob Godfrey, I quoted a million times, he said, "We take our theology seriously, but not ourselves." So there's a time for business, and there's a time to relax. And a sober-minded man recognizes both of those contexts. So he knows when it's time to be very serious, and he knows when it's time to be relaxed. So we need to be sober-minded, but we also should be silly-minded in some situations. You see me in the pulpit on Sunday, and I try to be all business and give a seriousness that the occasion demands, but then you see me play with my children out of the pulpit, and you would think I'm silly-minded. And to me, that's appropriate. I can't be sober-minded with my four-year-old son. That's ridiculous. But I also can't be silly-minded in the pulpit, as much of evangelicalism is today. So it's understanding the context. There was a famous, when I grew up, it was the largest church in the world, or at least in America at one point in the 60s and 70s, into the 80s, First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. Jack Hiles was the pastor, and he was very proud that his children only saw him not wearing a necktie on two occasions in his life. One time they went to Six Flags Amusement Park. I can't remember the other time, but he would cut the grass. No joke, he would cut the grass wearing a shirt and tie. He's a fundamentalist Baptist. So to me, that's being illegitimately sober-minded. I'm sure he never got down on the floor and wrestled with his kids wearing his necktie. So we can have fun. We should have fun. We should be silly-minded at times. And we can have fun even when we're doing business. We have some really funny guys on our consistory and council, and we laugh a lot during our meetings. I crack up. I laugh out loud, literally laugh out loud, not just LOL, but I actually laugh out loud often during our meetings. So it doesn't mean we have to be stone-faced all the time, but we're sober-minded, we get our work done, and we can even laugh while being sober-minded. And one reason I think this is significant is because, again, this job can be so heavy when we're dealing with eternal matters, church discipline. We're shutting the gates of heaven on someone. Nothing is more serious than that. So we have to be sober-minded doing that kind of work. But then after we deal with these eternal matters, sometimes you have to let the pressure out and make a joke, just because the stress is so heavy, you have to release the tension. And people who have very stressful jobs know this, like cops, military, medical professionals. They all use humor to deal with the stress of life and death. And these people sometimes have the darkest sense of humor because they deal with life and death every day. So cracking a joke sometimes is necessary because it can save someone from being overwhelmed with the stress. That doesn't mean you're not sober-minded. You can be sober-minded and thoughtful, and again, recognizing the context. So the man must be sober-minded, he must be self-controlled. This is in Titus 1, verse 8, and also in Titus 2, verse 2, older men and women are self-controlled. The man must be in control of himself. He's not given to extremes. He's a prudent man who knows what needs to be done, and he does it. So he can manage himself. He's self-controlled in his person, in his time. He gets his work done. He's a dependable man, self-controlled. And then he must be respectable. The only other use of this word in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So the man must be well-regarded. He must be dignified. He must carry himself in a certain way and conduct himself in a certain way that engenders respect. Now, respect is a big issue. We often hear stories of young men in street gangs who are killed over disrespect. Have you heard this? In Chicago, where I'm from, oftentimes the violence is not due to a drug deal or whatever. It's someone disrespected me. And they literally kill each other over respect. It's ridiculous. Because a man who is respectable never has to demand respect. People respect him automatically. He doesn't say, "You must respect me," like these children shooting themselves in the street. A man who is respectable, everyone can't help but respect him because he is so respectable. Of course, he gets respected. He's a respectable man. Everyone recognizes that. But a man who demands respect is anything but respectable. And when a man who is respectable gets disrespected, in most cases, he can just shrug it off because he's secure within himself. He knows he's respectable. Somebody disrespects him, he doesn't care. What is that? That doesn't bother him. He's a respectable man. He's comfortable in his own skin. He knows he's respectable. So if someone disrespects him, he's not going to act foolish. He's unconcerned if someone shows him disrespect. He can't be diminished by disrespecting him. But when a man who is not respectable gets disrespected, well, then he retaliates, he lashes out because he knows he's a fraud. He knows he's not respectable. So he has to cover it up. And also, a man who is respectable treats others with respect. He doesn't try to elevate himself by tearing others down. So he treats everyone with respect. Now, this is good, obviously, for officers in the church as a qualification. This is good for marriage, You can swap out respect with submission. Any husband who pokes his finger at his wife and says, "You must submit to me," is probably not a man worthy of submission. But a man worthy of submission, of course his wife is going to submit to him. Now, this doesn't mean it's 100%. Obviously, we're all sinners. But a man who longs, aspires, desires to be a man worthy of submission, his wife will willingly submit to him. It's obvious, of course, she would do this. Same thing with respect. And again, a man who demands respect is usually not respectable. And this goes for any quality. If you think of, you know, even in the secular world, the people at the top rarely have to boast or flaunt what they have. Someone who is really respectable, someone who's wealthy. Elon Musk, he doesn't even have a house. He rents a house. He doesn't even own a home. And he doesn't drive a flashy car. Obviously, he's going to drive a Tesla. But even if he didn't own Tesla, he probably would drive, you know, a Honda Accord or something. He doesn't have to flaunt his wealth. But the people with a little bit of money, they're the ones who are throwing their money around, wearing fancy watches, diamonds and stuff. The guys at the top don't have to flaunt their wealth. They want to fly under the radar. Or someone with power. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Someone who has real power doesn't have to flaunt his power. Everybody knows he's powerful. Or someone with respect, someone with intelligence. Steve's son, Lee, is one of the smartest guys I know. He doesn't have to remind you of that. It's obvious. He's got enough brain power to light up Las Vegas. But he's humble. He doesn't have to tell you. You know, talk to him for 5 minutes. Like, wow, this guy's on a different level. Someone with a little bit of intelligence who's just, you know, first-year seminary student, and I was there, so I own this one. You know, those are the guys who want to flaunt their intelligence. So guys who have reached a certain level, are secure within themselves, and in this case, respectable, they don't demand respect. It's natural because they are respectable. Any questions, comments about anything so far? Next one is hospitable. This is also in Titus 1. We see hospitality many other times in the New Testament for all Christians. Again, these are all qualities other than able to teach. These are all good qualities for Christians in general. So 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. A minister, an elder, must enjoy the company of fellow Christians. He's got to be hospitable. If you don't like to be around other people, you're not called to office. He has to be welcoming and gracious. He has to be a servant, tending to other people's needs as a host, a hospitable person. So to be hospitable, to be a servant, to tend to other people's needs, what does that require? Observation. You have to see people's needs. You have to actually care and be observant and really see people, not just the external, but kind of peering beneath the surface. Like, you tell me everything's fine, but maybe I'm sensing there is a need there. So he has to be observant, looking for these things. This is why we talked before about it's healthy for a man aspiring to ministry to have worked a real job prior to being called as a pastor. And I think one of the best work experience situations for a guy aspiring to be a pastor is some sort of food service, working in a restaurant, being a waiter. Because you have to pay attention to people. You have to anticipate their needs and really be observant. You have to anticipate what they might want. And you have to read people. How you can sell them something, or even just striking up conversation, trying to make a connection with the customer. These are all great skills for pastors and elders. And communication. Well, I was a waiter for a while, and I found no matter what happens, you know, something happens in the kitchen, the order gets messed up, whatever. Most of the time, if you keep people's drinks filled and you communicate with them, to them, most people aren't going to be belligerent. So if something happens, you know, food takes longer, keep the drink filled, communicate, hey, it's going to be 5 more minutes, we're working on it, blah, blah, blah. Just communicate. How essential is that in the life of the church? Communication. Updating people. Where we are, what's happening. And of course, we don't do that perfectly as a consistory or a council or as individual elders, pastors, but great experience. That's part of hospitality, communicating with people. So all of these things are encompassed by the quality of hospitable. And then the final quality in verse 2, able to teach. We see this also in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And then a similar qualification in Titus 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So this Titus 1, 9 has both aspects of teaching. He instructs in sound doctrine. This is the positive aspect. He's teaching sound doctrine. And then the negative aspect, he's rebuking those who contradict it. So he's refuting false teaching. And this is why every pastor must be, in to some degree or another, an apologist. He's refuting those who contradict sound doctrine. This is essential. And again, this qualification is strictly for ministers. This is why I believe 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, strictly speaking, the qualifications are for ministers, because elders do not have to be able to teach. Now, some elders can teach, and we have some excellent teaching elders in our congregation. Just to remind, I've said that many times, but every time I visit other churches, I'm reminded how blessed we are. I was in Wisconsin last weekend talking to them, talking to other pastors there, and I was talking to a bunch of pastors this week in the URC. Do you know how blessed we are as we think about the offices? We have so many qualified men. I feel guilty when I talk to other pastors, because they're dying for elders. And we have so many qualified men. We've started, you know, our normal terms are 3 years on serving and 1 year off. Now we are trying to give guys 2 years off. We're so abundantly blessed with qualified men. We're giving them 2 years out of office, when other churches would just love to have one minister or one elder or one deacon. We have such an abundance. We can give guys 2 years out of office. God has so richly blessed us with qualified elders and deacons. Again, I feel, when I talk to my fellow pastors, I really feel badly, because like, I wish I could just give them some of our guys. We have so many awesome elders and deacons. I wish I could loan them out to these guys who are so in need. So be thankful. God has richly blessed us with elders and deacons, and many, like I said, many who are very good teachers. We have some really good teachers as elders. But not all elders are gifted this way. They don't have to be gifted this way. So that's why I think these qualifications are strictly speaking for ministers, and all ministers must be able to teach. This is the primary duty of ministers, preaching and teaching. All preaching includes teaching, not all teaching includes preaching. Now, there is teaching from the pulpit, of course. Preaching includes teaching, but there's also teaching outside of the pulpit right now, Friday night, Sunday school. Tomorrow I'm doing a Reformation conference for the Chinese church. There's all kinds of out-of-pulpit teaching. And even in less formal settings, there is teaching involved. So not only in the pulpit, not only in situations like this, but even pastoral visits. You might not think of it this way, but there's teaching involved. It's conversational, but there's going to be teaching involved. Counseling, obviously, pastoral counseling, there will be teaching involved. Even just normal conversations, people ask me questions, you know, there's teaching involved. And most pastors can't help but teach. This is what we do. This is who we are. In every aspect of life, we're teachers. The tricky part is you don't want to sound like a teacher all the time. Just like you don't want to be sober-minded all the time, meaning stone-faced, you don't want to be this pedantic guy who can't have a normal conversation without, well, actually, let me tell you, how, you know, you don't want to hang out with a guy like that. So you have to pick your spots and try to be normal, not talk down to people. So the minister must be able to teach, but he also must be willing not to teach if the situation doesn't call for it. Sometimes it's okay just to have normal conversation. Turn off the teaching for a minute if it's not necessary. So those are all the positive qualifications from verse 3. Again, any questions, comments about anything so far? Oh, I didn't update our, so we have sober-minded, self-controlled. I recognize some people are audible learners, but also visual learners. So try to hit multiple senses. Self-controlled, respectable. Hospitable. And able to teach. So that's a lot. He's got to have all these things. Again, not perfectly, but his life is marked by these qualifications. Now his life is marked by not having these other qualities. Verse 3, not a drunkard. Same word is used in Titus 1, verse 7. Now, we can surmise that the abuse of alcohol was a significant problem in Ephesus because Paul addresses it multiple times. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, to use a little wine to settle his stomach. He says the older women are not to be slaves to much wine in Titus 2, verse 3. Now, Scripture says a lot about alcohol. Wine can be a good gift from God, Psalm 104. You cause the grass grow for the livestock, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. So wine can be a blessing. It's a blessing of common grace from God. Good wine, good food, other benefits of common grace we experience in this life. But wine can also be a curse. Many passages in Scripture about the dangers of alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So just like anything in this world, we can take something that God made to bless us and we can turn it into sin. And we can turn it into an idol and abuse it. So the problem is not the wine. The problem is us abusing the wine. Now, we have to be clear that this negative quality Paul is listing here, not a drunkard, he's not referring to simply drinking. He's not prohibiting the drinking of any alcohol whatsoever. That's not what Paul is getting at. He's prohibiting drunkenness. There's no prohibition against alcohol in Scripture. He doesn't command us to be teetotalers. Now I realize, SDAs, aren't they teetotalers? The Adventists? Yeah, so, sorry. It's not biblical. There's no command in Scripture to be a teetotaler, not partaking in any alcohol whatsoever. The prohibition is drunkenness. Don't be a drunkard. And again, this negative quality is not a one-time act of drunkenness. This is a lifestyle pattern. So just as the positive aspects mark a lifestyle of the man, his identity is based on these qualities, we can look at his lifestyle and see these qualities in him, so too with these negative qualities. It's not just a one-time event. So, for example, a guy drinks one too many beers on Thanksgiving watching football, that doesn't mean he's automatically disqualified from office. But if he drinks too many beers every day or even every week, well, then maybe he is disqualified from office. So it's not a one-time thing. It's a pattern of his life. Now, obviously, abuse of alcohol is related to being sober-minded from verse 2 and self-controlled, the positive qualities. So the leader in the church, he can't be out of control for any reason. He has to be sober-minded because he has to make sound decisions. He must be sober-minded, self-control, because he's making decisions for the church. And habitual drunkenness reveals a lack of self-control and an absence of a sober mind. And he's not taking things seriously. So alcohol usurps his duty and responsibility as a drunkard. But a leader of the church, he can't be impaired. You can't make sound decisions if your mind is impaired. And we see this again in Scripture. Multiple examples of alcohol leading to bad decisions. Noah gets drunk. Then his son Ham uncovers his nakedness, Genesis 9. Lot gets drunk, Genesis 19. His two daughters sleep with him in order to get pregnant. So leadership and drunkenness cannot coexist. Now, obviously, all Christians should refrain from drunkenness, but especially those in leadership. Proverbs 31, verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." So the king can't be a drunkard. He has to be sober-minded to make sound decisions. And leadership in the church, men in leadership, have to have their minds operating at maximal effectiveness in order to lead successfully. So you can't be a drunkard and be in leadership. Now, I think we could say that Paul's prohibition against drunkenness, habitual drunkenness here in verse 3, by extension, we could say this applies to all intoxicating substances. So a man who is habitually under the influence of drugs, prescription or non-prescription drugs, also would be disqualified from office. I think that's a legitimate extension of Paul's prohibition. So a minister, an elder, cannot be a drunkard. And just practically speaking, it is my personal conviction that we need, leaders of the church must be very cautious in this area anytime we're around church members. Because even if your life is not marked by drunkenness, if you're at a function, a social function with other church members, and you have one too many drinks, even if you're not even drunk, you might say something you regret. And that's not even drunkenness. So just like our interaction with women and children, in this area, leaders of the church must be very cautious. So my personal practice is I typically don't drink alcohol around church members. This is why when I do pastoral visits, Winona instructs the hosting family, don't give him alcohol or food. But I break the rules sometimes on the food, but I don't on the alcohol because I don't want to say something I'll regret because I have loose lips. So I want to be sober-minded anytime I'm around church members because I'm working. This is what I tell interns. When you're around church members, you're working. Even if that's Saturday night at a barbecue, you're working, not just Sunday morning. So you wouldn't go to a normal job and drink alcohol, most likely. So therefore, in this job, you should be literally sober-minded when you're working. Any comments, questions about that, Timothy? With what? Oh, well, yeah. So the reason Winona instructs families when I do pastoral visits not to feed me is because I want to be self-controlled in that area. And if I eat at every pastoral visit, I could easily, it could get out of hand. Close. And people are very generous, hospitable, wonderful. Oh, pastor, I made this for you. You know, it's wonderful. It's a way to show love and affection through food, which I love. It's great. But I have to be careful that I don't show the evidence of that love and affection with bad health. Exactly. Yeah. I don't want there to be too much to me to love. So that's trying to be self-controlled. So again, it's just because people are nice and gracious and hospitable that I know most people would want to, you know, have some nice dessert for me or something. And I recognize I have a lack of self-control in those areas. So this is why I ask Winona to inform them in advance. So my willpower is not threatened. Exactly. It's easier if the temptation is not before you. It's easier to say no when it's not a nice piece of pie is not staring at you in the face. So that's what that's about. So when I go on pastoral visits, she usually instructs people just black coffee. That's my typical prescription for that. Any other questions, comments? With regard to not drinking alcohol around church members? Probably. And I wouldn't say this is a must. You know, I wouldn't say, like, this is thus saith the Lord. I wouldn't say that for other ministers. I certainly wouldn't say it for elders. We don't tell our elders you can't drink around church people. For me, yeah, it's a personal thing. It probably is the minority in our circles, I would think. And this doesn't mean I'm not a teetotaler. I am a teetotaler because I'm not. I just try to be judicious. And this goes, I think this issue for pastors goes beyond even the alcohol thing because, again, you're working. So I tell guys, I tell interns, you can be friendly with church people, including your elders, but you can't, they're not your friends in the same way somebody outside of the church can be your friend. They can't be your confidant. You can't confide in them in the way that you can confide in somebody outside of the church. Of course, we should be friendly, but I always tell guys, you need to cultivate pastor friends who can be your confidants that you can go to and say, hey, one of my elders is a problem in this area. You know, you wouldn't do that with another elder in the church. What do I do? You need pastor friends outside of the church who can be your confidants. And I do probably every week I talk to another pastor. Either I'm the one confiding in another pastor or another pastor is confiding in me. I think that's the appropriate relationship. Those should not be in the church. And then with that, you know, I tell guys, don't let your hair down around other church members. Because again, you're working. There's a time to relax in that way, but not around church members. So that's why when we go to classes or something, you know, you'll see guys relax a bit. Because it's one of the few times they can. Yes, 100, that's a great point. Yes, but you have to be thoughtful.
Yes,
you can't just go through, you know.
The world will take you places.
This is not a normal job. So you can't treat it that way. You know, normal job, you go out to happy hour with your coworkers, whatever, Christmas party, you let loose a little bit. Not in this job. And it seems as if some guys who get into trouble don't recognize that early enough. So that's why I try to pour into these interns. You have to be thoughtful about these things. And again, yeah, I wouldn't condemn another pastor who has a beer around church members. That's fine. But just be thoughtful about it. And to me, it's easier to just say, nah, not around church members. I'm not going to do that because, you know, one beer can lead to one too many. And then you're saying something stupid and now you got a problem. To me, it's just not worth it. I'd rather drink coffee. I say you can have confidants. You may, who are not church members. Yes, I think pastors should. One problem we have, many pastors have, is they don't have these relationships. And then it's just all bottled in, and then something bad happens. You know, these guys, they don't have those confidant kind of relationships. That's why I tell seminarians, cultivate these relationships now, because you will need to lean on these guys in the ministry. It's essential. And oftentimes when something bad happens with guys, it's because they don't have that close relationship with other pastors that they can lean on. And I talk to guys all around the world with this kind of relationship. Any other questions, comments? Yes. Right, a wisdom thing, yeah. Right. It's not thus saith the Lord. Yeah, it is wisdom, 100%. Yeah, I think pastors' wives are tricky. We probably should talk about that, actually, because it's not an office. So when we're talking about church office, we should talk about pastors' wives because it is not an office. Some people think it is. but it's not an office. Elder's wife is not an office. Obviously, it's a crucial role, but it's not an office of the church. And your wife is not called to office. Again, I instill this in interns. You're called to the ministry. Your wife is not called to the ministry. That is crucial. We did a Abounding Grace on this a few weeks ago with pastors. This is something I'm very passionate about because I've seen at least three pastors' wives have emotional breakdowns because their husbands cruelly confided in them about church matters. And that broke them emotionally. That is a cruel thing to do. This is part of my speech I give every year when we have new elders and deacons come on about your wife. Your wife is not called to bear this. And you are cruel if you inflict this on your wife. It's not because women are ignorant or too stupid to handle this stuff, whatever. It's nothing within the woman. It's the calling. Non-ordained men are not called to bear this. I was just talking to somebody a few weeks ago. Apparently there was a... I talked to so many people, I forget who I talked to and what. So oftentimes I'll preface, have I told you this before? Okay. In some Dutch Reformed churches, there's been kind of a practice to blur the lines between the council and the consistory to where you're kind of just covering all the same stuff with the deacons and the elders. And to me, that's a serious problem. Not because deacons are inferior or insufficient, it's because they're not called to the responsibilities of an elder. So it's cruel to put that on your deacons. Things they're not called to bear. That's not fair to them. And again, it's not you're telling you, no, deacons, you're too stupid, Dan. No, that's not at all. It's they're not called to this. So why would we inflict those responsibilities on them? That's not fair to them. Same thing with pastors' wives. This is where a man has to internalize it. You can't come home after a consistory meeting and unload on your wife. That is the cruelest thing you can do. That will crush her. Again, I've seen three pastors' wives have emotional breakdowns, and the guys left the ministry temporarily. A pastor's wife is a church member. That's it. There's no office of pastor's wife. And she should know as much as every other church member. That's it. Pastor's wife, elder's wife. So if you would not stand in the pulpit and tell the entire congregation, then you should not tell your wife that. And again, I tell seminarians, start this now. Don't tell your wife stuff that she's not called to bear. Even as a seminarian, you don't have office, that's fine. Start this practice now and instill in people that you are a man who can be trusted. Because if you lose that trust by talking too much, it's really difficult to get it back. So I took this seriously as a student. I remember we'd be at Oceanside, and there was something not even, you know, I was sitting in on consistory meetings, and even stuff that wasn't heavy, you know, highly confidential. I just didn't say anything to Marcy about anything that happened in consistory meetings or anything about the church stuff. And people, at least five times, people say, we're talking to her like, oh, Dan didn't tell you? And she says, Dan doesn't tell me anything with regard to the church. And to me, that's like the best thing my wife can say about me. Because people know I'm not going to talk to her about confidential matters or anybody else for that matter outside the consistory. And this is what, that's why I tell seminarians, start this now. Become a man who is trustworthy. That people, when they know they talk to you, it ends with you. Maybe to the elders, but not to your wife, not to the rest of the church. So pastors' wives, of course, they'll know certain things, even if the pastor is highly confidential. They too must have these qualities: sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, not a drunkard. Your wife can't get drunk at the church Christmas party. That would be bad. Or non-judicious in her language. You know, your wife can't speak ill of other churchmen. There's all kinds of ways a pastor's wife could create real problems in the church. So yeah. But again, these are for every church member. So a pastor's wife is a church member like anybody else. That's it. Any other questions, comments? Oh, yeah. So this will be our last one for 2025. Yeah, because in 2 weeks I'll be in Boston and then we'll have the holidays. So yeah, we'll pick up sometime in January and we'll finish the elders. I'm not sure yet if I'll run through, because I want to do the textual aspects and then talk more practical stuff, like how things work. So I'm not sure if I'll do the practical stuff of the ministers and elders, consistory, and then do the deacons, or just run through the biblical text and then do practical for both. But we'll get to more, at some point we'll get to the practical aspects of being a pastor, elder, and deacon, kind of beyond the text stuff, how we actually operate. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the revelation we have in your word about the governance of your church. We're thankful that you didn't leave us up to our own devices, but you gave us instructions on how the church should be governed. The most important instruction is that we have a head of the church, our great Savior, and we pray that you would help us to submit to him as our head, recognize that all authority comes from him and that it is his church. He gave his life for his church. We should love the church as Christ loves the church. Keep us safe the rest of this week. Bring us together again on the Lord's Day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.